Sometimes when I preach, I tell stories. Sometimes when I preach, I use a lot of illustrations. Sometimes when I preach, it is my goal to spill water onto the floor, proving that we are Baptist and not Presbyterians. Sometimes when I preach, I will evangelize the lost. Sometimes when I preach, it is my goal to specifically encourage believers. And sometimes when I preach, I challenge or even chastise the church for certain behaviors. And sometimes when I preach, I simply open the Bible and explain what something means. And such is the case today. Today, you are going to receive an explanation from something in the Bible. Now, I do not often ask you to take notes. And if you choose not to take notes, that's perfectly fine, because sometimes when you take notes, it is a distraction to you. I don't want that to be the case. But if you are in the habit of taking notes, or you're capable of doing that this morning, today would be a good day to do that, because I think it will help you to listen. I think it will help you to follow. After you are finished with them, you can throw them away. But at least to follow or to track with the message, today would be a good day to take notes. But whether you take notes or not, you're going to have to put in some effort today to follow along or to track with the message. Now, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Hebrews thus far, you know that we've been moving very, very, very slowly. We have had 8 sermons, and we've covered a total of 3 verses. Today, we're going to pick up the pace significantly. Today, we're going to cover one entire verse, and that is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me read it for you. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. As I studied this verse this week, 5 questions came to mind, and those 5 questions are going to serve as our outline today. Here are the questions. Number 1, why is the author addressing the topic of angels? Question number 2, why does the author use the word better or superior so often in the book of Hebrews? Number 3, in what sense has Jesus become much superior to angels? In other words, hasn't he always been superior to angels? Question number 4, what does the author mean by the name? The name. Question number 5, in what sense did Jesus inherit the name? In other words, in what sense is his name inherited? Those are our 5 questions. That is our outline. Let us pray. Lord, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our God. And as we today study the fact that he is better than angels and he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs, Lord, there is much study that is required to understand what this means. I pray, dear Lord, that even though people may be in different places with respect to their interest in this topic today, depending upon what is going on in their lives, I pray that for all of us, Lord, by your Spirit, you would direct us to the throne above and to Jesus who is seated there. And if, Lord, we can see him high and lifted up, Lord, we are confident, Lord, that we will be better and that we will be happier. And so, Lord, in Jesus' name, would you help us to see Jesus by your Spirit? This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So why in the world, question number 1, is the author addressing the topic of angels at all? From chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 2, the overarching topic is angels. So why use so much ink on this one subject? Well, one possible answer is that the Bible itself speaks so much about angels. In the Old Testament, there are 108 references to angels, and in the New Testament, there are 165 references to angels. The topic was clearly on the minds of these first Christians in the first century, because the Bible speaks so much to the subject. Now, even this particular author propels the practice of hospitality using an angel visitation as a possibility and as a motive. It says in Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." In other words, when somebody wants to stay at your house, you should say yes to them, because maybe that person is an angel. Some have also suggested that the people to whom this letter was written were tempted to worship angels. And I think that that is a valid suggestion, even in light of this verse itself, which says that they have an excellent name. The name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Implied in that is that they have an excellent name. So perhaps that excellent name is something which these angels, or these people, wanted to worship. Now, please keep in mind that this is a Jewish audience and that they are very, very well acquainted with the Old Testament. And a lot of excellent things have been said about angels in the Old Testament. In order to start this sermon, we have to first get out our eraser and go back and take away some of the things that pop culture today believes and teaches about angels. Pop culture in America has a very distorted view of angels. If you will go to a Christmas pageant, and I don't know if they've canceled all of them in the world this year, but if you ever go back to one, you will probably see that a little girl in a white dress with a tinsel halo will be an angel. Well, the truth of the matter is, all angels in the Bible are male. Or we get some sort of a vision of angels that they are fat little babies. Or like my grandson, Oliver. That is not a biblical view of angels. Or how about the Precious Moments dolls? That this is one's view of angels. Or you have some sort of a figure flying around. You think it's a male, or if it's a male, it's a very effeminate male, and he's flying around and sort of just hovering over whatever is going on below him. Or this idea that we become angels, that when we die, we become angels, that's not true. Or the hundreds and hundreds of pop songs where a pretty sweet girl is said to be an angel. Two of my favorites are Heaven Must Be Missing an Angel, 1976 by Traveras, and the best one of all time, Earth Angel, 1954, The Penguins. All that to say, you have to erase all of that, because none of that is biblical. The truth of the matter is, they are powerful. You remember when David conducted his foolish census, and the angel came and wiped out 70,000 people, 2 Samuel 24, verses 15 and 16. And then when God wanted to stop King Sennacherib and the Assyrian army from destroying Judah and Jerusalem, he sent one angel, and that one angel in one night killed 185,000 men, Isaiah chapter 37, verses 35 and 36. You remember that Jesus, when he was not resisting arrest in Matthew 27:53, said, "If I wanted to, I could speak to my Father, and my Father would send 12 legions of angels." Well, a legion is 6,000, and Jesus then would be saying, "I could call at this moment 72,000 angels, and they would come. And if 72,000 angels came, and each of them killed 185,000 people, the world's population would have been zero." These are awesome, vicious, fierce warriors. These are not little fat babies floating around above us. But Jesus did not call for those angels. Instead, he died for us. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The gospel is of first importance to Jesus. He didn't call for angels, but he died in our place. But the point I'm trying to make is that angels are powerful. And perhaps these people here
in Rome, the place where the book of Hebrews was written, perhaps they were tempted to worship angels. After all, in Colossians 2:18, they were tempted to worship angels. In the NIV, it says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you." Apparently, there were those in Colossae who were promoting angel worship. Maybe that was happening in Rome as well. Closely related to this theory is that since Jesus was a man and angels are of a higher order than man, therefore, perhaps some did not understand the greatness of the deity of Christ, and they continued to look at him just as a man, and as a man, he would have been lower than angels. And thus, they were tempted perhaps to worship angelic beings above the human Jesus. Also, there is potential for worship there because angels were a hot topic during this time. During the intertestamental period, that is between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there was a group called the Qumran community. They actually were over toward the West Bank, and there's been excavations and digs and so forth and so on, and that's where we actually end up finding the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, these people esteemed, we know from what we have dug up, these people esteemed angels very, very, very highly. So some speculate that what was happening here in Rome is what was happening in other parts of the ancient Near East, and that people were tempted to elevate angels above where they ought to be. And this is a very valid consideration when you take into account that the very best Christians that we know of can fall into the trap of holding angels too highly. Take, for example, John, the disciple that Jesus loved, John, who was in the inner circle of Jesus' big three. It says in Revelation 9:10, this is what John writes, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" What did John do then in verse 10? "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." This is John. This is John who knows Jesus better than anybody else. "Then I fell down to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you.'" So if John could make that mistake, anybody in this house church in Rome could perhaps make the mistake as well. You see, it is possible in this context, but I don't think that anything that I've given you so far is the best explanation as to why the author brings this subject up. If that really was the worry or the concern of this author, I think that he just plainly would have said, "Don't worship angels." I think that his concern for these discouraged Christians was not that they would drift into angel worship. I think if you read the book from front to back, you will see that his concern is that they would drift back into Judaism and that they would abandon Christ and that they would go back into a safe, familiar religion. Now, why then would you even bring up the subject of Christ's superiority to angels? Well, here is my answer, and it is, I don't think that it is angels per se that pose a threat to capturing the worship of these people. I think that the problem is the religion that these angels assisted in founding, and that is Old Covenant Mosaic Judaism. Now follow the argument. Judaism is founded upon the law of Moses, which was given at Mount Sinai. And angels assisted in giving the law at Mount Sinai. Let me just ask a poll question right now, and I want you to answer honestly. Did you know that angels assisted in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? How many of you would say, yes, that's something that I knew? How many of you would say, nope, I didn't know that. I didn't know that angels were there. All right. So this is something really which jumped off the page at me as I studied this week. Angels assisted in giving the law at Mount Sinai. And therefore, his argument in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 makes a lot of sense. If you turn over one page to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you see his therefore statement. Therefore, in light of everything that I've just said about angels, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels, that is the Old Testament law of Moses, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, well, how in the world shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, if the law of Moses, which was given by angels, brought about such strict judgment, how in the world will we escape if we neglect the gospel? You see, on Mount Sinai, when the law was given, it was angels who were used by God to deliver that law. Now, there's a couple of vague references to this in the Old Testament. One of them in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned down from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. The 10,000s of holy ones are angels, and they are said to be at Mount Sinai. Here's another one from Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000s, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now the sanctuary. So that's a tough verse any way you look at it, but there is an association there between Mount Sinai and angels. But we have a clearer word in two places in the New Testament. When Stephen was preaching, moments before he was stoned, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen refers to the Jewish people as you who received the law as delivered, how? By angels, and did not keep it. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, why then the law, Paul asks? What is the purpose for the law of Moses? Well, here's the answer. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it, that is the law, was put in place, how? Through angels by an intermediary. And so you see the big picture. It's not really a question of, is the Son of God greater than angels that he created in the minds of these people? No, nobody would be casting the vote for angels over and above Jesus. That's not the concern of the author. His concern is primarily, which covenant is superior? Is it the law of Moses, or is it the new covenant? Well, the old covenant law of Moses, the Mosaic legislation, was great, and it was great for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons why the law of Moses was so great is because it was mediated or delivered by glorious, excellent, powerful angels. Amen. Hallelujah. That is great news. However, the author says, the new covenant was delivered and mediated and instituted and established by God's Son. You see, the argument that the author is giving is basically that if I can use the Old Testament scriptures to prove to you the superiority of the Son over angels, then by extension, I can prove the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, the law of Moses. And if I can do that, then I have a solid case as to why you should not leave Jesus. You should not leave the new covenant. You should not leave grace. You should not leave the church, and you should not go back to the law and the old covenant and Moses. And furthermore, this makes sense in light of the first two verses of the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to go over those verses again, but basically the argument is this. The Old Testament is great, and God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Amen. Hallelujah. That is good. But by contrast, in the new covenant, it is better. And the reason why it is better is because in these last days of the Jewish age, he now has spoken to us by his son. And oh, by the way, let me now list out seven superlatives of his son, Jesus Christ, ways that he is superior to Old Testament prophets. So, by introducing angels in chapter 1, verse 4, and developing the discussion throughout the entire chapter, and then on in through the end of chapter 2, as to why Jesus is superior to angels, this, at the heart, is a way of demonstrating yes, that Jesus is greater than angels, but more importantly, that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Therefore, do not leave Jesus and go back to something that is inferior. That's my argument. Hopefully that answers the question as to why the author is addressing the topic of angels, which brings us to question number two. Why does the author use the word better or superior so often? This word better appears 19 times in the New Testament, and 13 of them are in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 4 in the ESV, superior to angels, is the first usage of the word better in the book. So why use that comparative word so often? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First of all, because repetition helps one remember, and repetition helps to accentuate a point. Jesus is better than, you fill in the blank, 13 times over. When you put down the book of Hebrews, you will walk away saying, doesn't matter what it is, Jesus is better. By doing this, the author is driving home the point that Jesus exceeds everyone and everything in Judaism. Therefore, there is no reason to leave, because there is nothing that you're going to go to which is going to improve where you currently are. Let's go back to the days of romance. You remember that. So you're dating this girl, and thank you, this is not an illustration. I'm just so tired of looking at this pool of water. You're dating this girl, and things are not going so well. And you begin to think about the girl that you used to date. And so what you do is you make out this, you don't make out, you make up this list of who you have now and who you previously had, and you think back to your previous love, and you say to yourself, you know, what I had in the previous girl might be better than what I currently have, and so there might be this temptation to go back. But let's just say, for example, you make up this list, and everything about your current relationship is better than the previous relationship. Why in the world would you ever go back to that first girl if what you've got now in every way is better? You see, I think that that is what Jesus, what the author of Hebrews is saying right now. 13 times over. It doesn't matter what it is. You look at Jesus and then you look at the old covenant, and in every case, Jesus wins. Chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus Christ in the Son, there are better things that belong to his salvation. Chapter 7, verse 19, there is a better hope. Chapter 7, verse 22, there is a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, there is a better ministry and better promises. Chapter 9, verse 11, there is a better tabernacle. Chapter 9, verse 23, there are better sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 34, there is a better possession. Chapter 11, verse 16, there is a better and a heavenly country that is awaiting us. Chapter 11, verse 35, there is a better resurrection. Chapter 11, verse 40, there is something better for us. And in chapter 12, verse 24, it is a better word. In all ways, Jesus and everything associated with Jesus and the new covenant is better than that which they had in the old covenant. And for our purposes today, Jesus is better than angels. So we have now covered the easy part of the sermon, the first two questions. Now the next three questions are tougher to answer, and you need to pay closer attention and be more engaged, because this is, at least in my mind, a little bit tougher, that which follows. Which brings us to question number three. In what sense has Jesus become much superior to the angels? In other words, hasn't Jesus always been superior to the angels? In what sense has Jesus become much superior to the angels? Notice that the question is not, in what sense is Jesus superior to the angels? That's easy to answer. He created them. He is God. They are not God. That's really simple. The verse says, having become as much superior to angels, almost to imply that there was a time when he was not their superior, but then he did something in order to earn or gain that superiority. Do you understand the question? It is that little participle, having become. It's interesting. How do we answer this question? Well, notice, first of all, the grammar and the sentence structure of verse 4. Verse 4 is not a new sentence. It is the concluding participial phrase in the sentence which came before, where Christ's seven superlatives are spelled out or listed. So I'm not going to review all of them, except to say that the final superlative, the one which is geographically closest to our verse today, having become as much superior to angels, is this phrase, and that is that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Those two are bumped up against one another. In other words, those two phrases are side by side for a reason. And I will argue that the first one, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, helps us understand the second one, and they are linked together through a participle. In other words, in light of the fact that he is now seated, that is what makes him superior to angels. He has become superior to angels in light of the fact that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is something about his enthronement which sets him above the angels. Now again, are we saying that he was ever below the angels? And the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes and no. The answer is no, in that he, in his essence, is fully God, and he is eternal, and he is the creator of all things, including the creator of angels, and he has always been superior to angels in all ways, in his very essence. However, stay with me here. When he took on flesh and became a man, there was a sense in which he was voluntarily lower than the angels. Look over in chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him, this is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every one. Now, notice here that it wasn't permanent. It was for a little while. And notice that it had a purpose. The purpose for him being made lower was in order for him to pay for the sins of man. And in order to pay for the sins of man, he had to become a man. And man is lower in order than the angels. And notice also that after he dies and is raised and ascends and is seated, he is crowned with glory and honor. And that happens after he ascends. That is when that happens. And so that is why the author of Hebrews in our text can say, having become much superior to angels. This is the exact message, the exact identical, but it matches perfectly. This is the exact match for what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. That he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, in light of that humiliation and his death, therefore, Paul says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore, in light of that, God has highly exalted him. It's also an exact match of what we read over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Turn to that passage, please. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, that is, angelic beings, and above every name that is named not only in this age but in the age to come. When does this happen? It happens when he is seated or enthroned after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after his session to the right hand of the Father. I discovered a new guy this week, Adolf Saffer, okay? I'm reading a lot of commentaries, but I just discovered a jewel this week. Here's a guy who died in 1891. He was a Hungarian Jew, and he became a Presbyterian missionary. And this guy can write. I mean, this guy can write. And he makes a really profound observation about the exaltation of Christ. Now, what I am about to give you will perhaps be the longest quote that I have ever given from this pulpit, but maybe it will also be the best. Listen to what this man, Adolf Saffer, said sometime prior to his death in 1891. He says, "On the wings of omnipotent love, he came down from heaven. But to return to heaven, omnipotence and love were not sufficient. It was comparatively easy for the Son of God to humble himself and to come down to earth. But to return to heaven, it was necessary for him to die the death upon the accursed tree. Not as he came did he ascend again, for he came as the Son of God, but he returned as the Son of God incarnate, the Son of David, our brother, our Lord. He came alone, the Good Shepherd. He returned with the saved sheep on his shoulders. As the lamb slain, God exalted him and gave him the name above every name," end quote, and excellently said. You understand what Adolf is saying? He's saying that yes, Jesus humbled himself. He comes from heaven to earth, but in order to go from earth to heaven, he first has to go through the cross. And that is why he is so highly exalted. Not that he wasn't God and glorious before he came. He has always been God. He has always been glorious. But he is highly exalted and given the name that is above every name because of the work which he did in paying for our sins on the cross. So hopefully now you can see what the author means when he writes, having become as much superior to angels. It happens when he is seated because he died for us. Which brings us to question number 4. What does the author of Hebrews mean by the name? And I hate to announce this before every point, but it's kind of like the simple stuff is up to this point. Now it's going to get just a little bit more complicated. What in the world does he mean by the name? The verse says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What does he mean by the name? You know, this has always confused me. Anytime I read about the name in Scripture, I just have trouble conceptualizing it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When you pray, pray thus: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What in the world does this mean? Well, I think part of the reason why this confuses us is because we use the word name as a label or to identify or to distinguish one person from another. So I'm finished with this. Could you just give this to him? No, give it to him. No, to him. To which you should ask? To Keith. To Keith. And Keith is his name. Could you give it to him? There you have a wonderful use of how we use the word name. All right? His name is Keith. It is a label, and it helps us to distinguish Keith from David or Jackson. Okay. The Bible does not use the word name in that way. Name is what we call one another to distinguish one another, but it has nothing to do with a person's character unless it is a nickname. It has nothing to do with achievement or rank. It's just the way that we tell people apart. But when the Bible uses the word name, it refers to a person's rank or dignity or character or value or authority or achievement. So when the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 4, speaks of the better or the superior name of Jesus above angels, the name that the author is thinking of is not Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. So earlier, we sang a beautiful song, and it was Jesus' Name Above All Names. That's a great song. We resurrected that from the 1980s. I would love that if we would sing that more often. But as we sing it, let's be very careful. Jesus is not the name above all names. The person Jesus has or possesses the name above all names, but that name which he possesses is not J-E-S-U-S. There were many people in that time who had the name Jesus. It was a very common name. There are at least five other people in the Bible who had the name Jesus. Archaeologists have unearthed some graves in and around Jerusalem, and they unearthed 71 graves in Palestine from the time of Christ with the equivalent, Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. So it's a common name, but Jesus is not the name which is above all names. Jesus, the person, possesses the name above all names. So that's not what the author has in mind. Now, there have been some who've speculated that the name here, which is given to him, is the name Lord or Adonai. In fact, that's what most commentators would say when we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that he has the name above every name, that name is Lord. I doubt that that is what he means in Hebrews. In fact, I also doubt that that is what it means in Philippians, but that's a valid option. Some say that the name is High Priest. Well, I don't think that that is the name which he received. But there are two other possibilities, which I think are more valid. And I'm going to go with the obvious choice first. And that is, this is what most commentators say. They believe that the name which he has obtained, which is superior to angels, is the name Son, S-O-N. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then there are the seven superlatives. And then the verse here, it should be perhaps grammatically implied that he is still talking about the Son, so that's the name that should be attached there. And the strongest argument for this is that in the very next verse, in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or "I will be to him a Father, and he shall be to me a Son." So in the context, that makes perfect sense. The Son is of higher rank than the angel. The name angel means messenger. You, of course, know what the name Son means. Son is higher than messenger. But there's another possibility, and that is that the name, watch me, literally means the name. That the name here is the name. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's sort of like this. You've heard the phrase, "He made a name for himself." Yeah, he made a name for himself. What is it? Well, he made a name for himself. But what is that name? Well, that is a way of saying that he has become popular. The name. Consider this passage from Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Well, what is that name? I don't think that Jesus is saying here that he has a specific name in mind. There isn't a formal name. It is just the new name. Now, it could be that there is no specific name that the author of Hebrews has in mind. Think about it. He wasn't given the name Jesus when he was enthroned. So we can rule that out. He was given the name Jesus when he was 8 days old. And he doesn't get the name Lord when he is enthroned. He has always been Lord, and he doesn't get the name Son when he is enthroned. He has always been the eternal Son of God, and he doesn't get any new name at his exaltation, which we can identify as a name, either Lord or Master or High Priest or anything. There is no name that is mentioned at this time. George Guthrie, in writing his commentary on Hebrews, speaking of the name, writes this: "The name, this designation connoted the Messiah's power and divinity. In Hebrews 1:4, what the Son inherited was the title, the name, a designation or rank formerly reserved for God," end quote. And do you understand? Let me give you an example of this in Scripture. The disciples get arrested, they get beaten, they get released. As they are going back, it says in Acts 5:41, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." The name. The name refers to God. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but the inheritance is the name. That which he inherited is the name. And it means holding all of the power of the universe in the highest rank, having authority over all things. So, to be fair, I read many commentaries here, and this guy, George Guthrie, is the only guy who says that the name refers to the name, which is a reference to God. Every single other commentary said that the name is the Son. Maybe they are right, but I'm going to go with Mr. Guthrie. I think the name is the name, which brings us to point number 5. In what sense did Jesus inherit the name? Well, if you want to say, going back to the previous point, that the name is Son, then you have to say that prior to his exaltation, he was not the Son. And you cannot say that. You can't say that because at his baptism, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And at the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was the Son prior to his exaltation. Nobody believes that Jesus became the Son at his exaltation. However, as a side note, found it very interesting as I studied this week that John MacArthur used to believe that Jesus did not become the Son of God until he was born. In his 1983 commentary on Hebrews, he states that Jesus becomes the Son of God when he is born. He later retracted that, and he now believes in the eternal sonship of Jesus and not the incarnational sonship of Jesus, but I'm off point. Let me get back to the point. Let me get back to the subject. What he inherited was not the title son. What he inherited was the rank of mediatorial king of the universe. Do you remember those seven superlatives, and the first of those seven superlatives, which we read about in verse 2, was whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir and inheritance are forms of the same word. Heir, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir means that you have an inheritance. And do you remember from that sermon what his inheritance was? His inheritance is you and me, the saved, the elect, the nations. It is a quote from Psalm 2:8. The Father is speaking to the Son, and the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance or heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The angels do not inherit people. Therefore, and they are not given the name. They are not worthy to inherit you and me. They aren't the Son. They are messengers. They are ministering spirits. Jesus, on the other hand, was given a people from God. He was given an inheritance. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. John 6:37. And he paid for those people. He purged their sins upon the cross, and then he sat down. And as a result of the work of paying for their sins, purging their sins, and then sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he has become, through his gospel work, proportionately greater to the angels, to the same degree that his name, the name, which means God, is more excellent or superior or better than theirs. So, I'm finished. Put it all together. Here's what we've got. Angels were great and faithful servants in assisting with the giving of the law. But Jesus is better. He earned that position through his death and resurrection. And his name is above every name, which means that he sits enthroned as king of the universe, as our mediator, and he enjoys the praise of his redeemed ones whom he has inherited. I think that's what the verse means. And this is something which angels will never experience nor understand, and it is something which you will never get in the old covenant, which the angels mediated. So don't go back to the old covenant. Stay with Jesus. Here's your application. Now, I said at the call to worship this morning, some of you come in here and you and your spouse are just, you're almost ready to split up. Some of you come in here today and you are depressed. Some of you come in here and you have health concerns. Some of you come in here today, you really don't know how you're going to pay your bills at the end of the month. Some of you come in here today and you've got all kinds of sin and you just really don't know what to do. And so you come to church and you're looking for help. You come to church and you're looking for a good word. And you hear this sermon about one verse with a lot of technicalities in it, and you say, well, what am I supposed to do with this? What you are supposed to do with this is you are supposed to have a smaller view of yourself, and you are supposed to cast your gaze upward and look to Jesus, because the one that I've been preaching about is the one that can help you. So the application is that since he died for you, and since he is exalted, and since he is enthroned, he has the name. And since you are his inheritance, the one point of application is give him glory. Give him glory with your lips. Give him glory with your life. Praise him enthusiastically in song. Speak of him frequently with one another. Do not be ashamed of him, but share his gospel with others and adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, for he is worthy. He is our exalted King. Father in heaven, I sincerely pray for the person that has come in here today that is hurting in some way, perhaps in some way that I didn't even categorize. Lord, whether we come in today and life is falling apart, or whether we come in today and things are going well, what we all need is Jesus. And so, Lord, if we have received today a greater and a higher and a more accurate view of your Son, help us now by faith, through your Spirit, to cast our gaze upon this Jesus, and by faith to cry out to this Jesus, and Lord, to be loved by this Jesus and to love this Jesus. Help us, Lord. We need Jesus, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.